Anyway, we've prayed, so let's go through. I asked Abby to read out last week's passage as well, because really this whole passage holds together. We kind of split it for the purposes of preaching, but really we'd want it all together. And those verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2. So if you close your Bibles, it's on page 1218. It's be useful to have those open as we go along. So verses 11 and 12, they're really the kind of headline verses for this whole section in Peter's letter. And I don't know if you remember how you responded to hearing those last week, if you were here last week. Do you remember the kind of points that Paul was making? We're glorious misfits who don't. We're strangers and exiles in this world as Christians, and so we're to abstain from those sinful desires that wage war against our soul. That was on the one hand, but then verse 12, on the other hand, we're also public spectacles who do. And so Christians are people who are to live such good lives, so distinct from the unbelieving world around us, that people watch us and even become Christians through seeing the way that we live. Well, maybe some of you responded to those verses by thinking, yes, I'm ready for this. Come on, let's get going. But I suspect that others, including me, might well have found these verses quite daunting. I mean, sinful desires waging war against my soul. How do I even know that's a war that I'm going to win? It certainly doesn't feel like that to me a lot of the time. It doesn't feel like I'm winning. And then God having people watching my life, and using that as a means by which they'll at least start asking some questions and might become Christians. That feels like there's a lot riding on the way I live. It's daunting. What if my life doesn't really look that different from the world around me? And then Peter drops this bombshell of submission. I think it is a bombshell because we don't really like authority. He says submitting to all human authority. He's going to say that's one of the main ways of us being different from the world around us, of how people will sit up and notice that we're Christians, how people will Christians will silence those who will speak against them. But that's not an easy thing to do either, is it? Naturally, my own sinful desire is to be my own authority. I don't want to submit to other authority. Well, if that is how you felt last week, then today God has huge motivations for us, I think, in living these good lives of submission and battling with our sinful desires at the same time. But first of all, Peter gives a further command about submission. He said this time it relates to slaves submitting to their masters. That's there in verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters. Now, I know that in our minds, immediately, we'll probably leap to the awful forced slavery of the 19th century, which we rightly abhor. But the slavery spoken of here, it's not quite like that, though it still wasn't a good situation. Peter's talking about household servants. They still had a low social standing in Roman times, probably the lowest. But they were also often educated and would kind of hold positions of responsibility in the home. But yet they still weren't free. So it's difficult to kind of translate it straight across to our modern day employer-employee relationships. But that probably still is the closest we kind of have to this. But even though Peter doesn't seem to kind of challenge this status quo of slavery, of servants, he does actually subtly honour slaves by speaking to them directly in his letter. They've got no social standing. It would be very unusual to speak to slaves directly as he does in this letter. And he almost kind of elevates them above their masters. He doesn't mention their masters at all. But also, I think because last week he's been describing Christians as God's slaves, I think he's also using this sort of slavery as an example to all Christian submission. Once he moves on in a few verses to Jesus' example, he's definitely applying that to all Christians. That's not just Christian slaves that to follow Jesus' example. And do you remember last week, the submission to authority was for the Lord's sake. We're free to submit to earthly authority because we submit to a higher authority, God himself. And this week it's the same. Verse 18, we're still there. Verse 18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit to your masters. Not just to the good ones, not just to the ones that are gentle, but the ones that are crooked, the ones that treat you harshly as well. So it kind of seems like this submission's kind of got one step even more difficult for the Christian, because last week it seemed like, anyway, that the human authorities were portrayed generally in a positive light at that point. You know, they're performing a good function, keeping order, commending the good, and punishing the bad. But here it's submission even to unjust masters who cause you to suffer. And the reason that Peter gives for this, he says, it's because it pleases God. It pleases God to submit in this way, even when it means suffering. So the first big thing to remember this morning is this, if you're taking notes, is this: submit enduring suffering, for this pleases God. Submit, even enduring suffering, for this pleases God. You see that in verse 19. If you have a look down at verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. And then again towards the end of verse 20. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure, it is commendable before God. God says when we endure unjust suffering, when we're submitting as he's asked us, this is commendable before him, as we consciously live to please God, even when it hurts. I wonder, as we go about our daily lives, as you arrive for work perhaps tomorrow morning, how conscious of God are you? Who are we living for? How much of what we think and say and do is directed by a reverent fear and a love for our Heavenly Father? Is our aim to please him? Do we know we can please him? Remember from a few weeks ago, our identity is now of these the royal priesthood, chosen by God, can now bring acceptable sacrifices to him through Jesus Christ. It's commendable in God's sight to suffer for submitting to authority, to suffer for doing good. I don't know if you noticed, Peter does qualify this in verse 20, doesn't he? It's suffering for doing good, not suffering for doing wrong. Verse 20, he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? See, God doesn't want us to mistake the natural consequences of our own kind of sin for this righteous suffering that God is commending here. It's possible, isn't it, to deceive ourselves into thinking that any suffering that we encounter at the hands of other people, it's all for the Lord. It's because we're Christians, rather than sometimes it's just because of our own sin and stupidity. You know, if you slap your boss around the face because he's annoying you, and they hit you back or give you the sack, well, you can't then turn around and say, oh, Lord, I'm enduring this suffering for you. That doesn't make any sense. Or more likely, it's easy, isn't it, to say the right thing to somebody, perhaps someone in authority over you, but to say it in completely the wrong way, lacking respect. And so we then get a bad response for them, and we kind of blindly assume it's just because we've spoken the truth as Christians. But actually, it's just because we've done it in a disrespectful manner. Or if you're the kind of employee, I hope you're not, but I'm sure there's been times like this in my life where you're not really a great employee, and you turn up late often, and that is something I struggle with, or you're there and you're kind of wasting time online shopping or on Facebook, and you get called into your manager's office, and she gives you a bit of a dressing down, and perhaps you'll put on, you know, some kind of special measures or something. Well, you can't then turn around and say, oh, you know, Lord, I'm taking this for you. You know, this is, I've been a bad employee. That's why that's happening. But suffering for doing good, for standing out, for right submission, that is pleasing before God. That's something he commends us for. I did wonder, as I was preparing this, kind of why does it please God? Why does he commend this kind of suffering for doing good? I wonder if it's partly because it shows that we care so much about pleasing our Heavenly Father that we're prepared to obey him and to submit, even when it hurts. Later in the beginning of chapter 4, when we get there, Peter says, anyone who suffers in his body is done with sin. So as you suffer for doing good, it shows that you're done with sin. You're done with living for yourself, to the point that you'll choose obedience to God even when it costs us much. But also I think those headline verses again, verses 11 and 12, it's because it must please God because this is the distinctive life that he wants from his people. This is the life that will point others to Jesus Christ. And it is countercultural, isn't it? Submitting to authority. Because people don't really like authority. You know, we put up with it well enough, don't we, when it serves our own purposes. But really, we want to be our own authority. So you can imagine, can't you, how this would show up perhaps in the workplace. Perhaps as your colleagues see how you respond to a boss who unjustly blames you for missing a deadline or something like that. Or when you refuse to kind of join in the mocking behind the boss's back. Or when we refrain from rejoicing in the downfall of those in authority, MPs and the like. We were discussing the other night in small group, actually, how we don't always think anyone's really noticing what we're doing or how we live, but actually perhaps people are noticing a lot more than we realize. So submit out of fear of God and do this even when we encounter suffering. It pleases him. God commends this. But next, I think Peter moves on to the main big motivation for living this distinctive Christian life in the world, this submission to authority. And it's the example that Jesus Christ himself laid down for us. This is, if you're following along in the Bibles, this is verse 21 now. Verse 21. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So that's the second big thing to remember this morning, is follow Jesus' example of sinless suffering. Follow Jesus' example of sinless suffering. See, if you were left last week wondering, well, how am I going to win this war against my own sinful desires? How am I going to live such a good life that that people notice? Well, part of the answer is in following this stunning example set by God himself in the person of his son, Jesus. And God's not calling Christians to do anything that he himself, that Jesus has not already done, you know, to the nth degree. He's the perfect example. Jesus was an exile, wasn't he? He wasn't at home. He'd come from his heavenly home. He's away from his heavenly Father. And he had extreme suffering for doing good, the ultimate good of rescuing his people by his death on the cross. And unlike us, Jesus never had to check whether any of his suffering was because of his sin, because he was sinless. Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. These next verses, 22 to 25, they're all kind of taken from Isaiah 53, one of the clearest and most graphic predictions in the Old Testament of Jesus' suffering and death in our place for our sin. Jesus, the Son of God, voluntarily submitted himself to human authority and faced the most unjust treatment imaginable. Let's just look at his example for a few moments in what he didn't do. Going on in verses 22, 23. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. I think Peter probably has the kind of sham trial that Jesus underwent in his mind. When Jesus was silent in the face of false accusations by the religious rulers, the chief priests and the elders, refusing retaliation when they mocked him and spat at him and beat him. No answer made to Pilate, the Roman authority. No threats made back to the Roman soldiers when they were mocking him by paying homage to him on their knees and striking him and spitting him and ultimately crucifying him on the cross. Nothing. No reply. No retaliation. Extreme, unjust suffering, which Jesus endured to the end without even the slightest hint of threat. Even though he could have called down legions of angels to literally obliterate the people who were causing his suffering. No sin, no deceit, no retaliation, no threats. A perfect example, enduring unjust suffering sinlessly. You might say a perfect example of verses 11 and 12. Jesus abstained from sin. Sinful desires perfectly. Well, that's Jesus' example of what not to do. But what did he do? How did he manage to live this life? Verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, Jesus constantly, continually handed his whole being, his whole cause, his whole reputation, his whole mission, handed it over, himself over to his heavenly Father, the one who judges justly. He was submitted to such brutality by human authorities because all the time, really, he was submitting to his heavenly Father, a higher authority, who was Father God, who was commending what his Son Jesus was doing. Who counted his Son Jesus as that precious and chosen living stone that we were hearing about a few weeks ago. Jesus isn't just one inspiring example among many. He's the example, the pattern that Christians are to follow. That word example, it's literally a kind of like a pattern to draw over when you're perhaps when you're learning to write, like letters on a page or drawings. I don't know if you did that when you were a child. I think I've seen our boys doing it as well when they're trying to learn to draw and they get the tracing paper out and they carefully trace over the letters. It takes all their concentration, the tongue obviously sticking out as they're trying to concentrate, tracing over the lines. Well, that's what we're to do with Jesus' example, is we give all our attention to carefully tracing out his life, his example that is set before us. As we endure suffering for doing good and our sinful desires, they will wage war. They'll tempt us to retaliate, won't they? It's a big temptation to retaliate and threaten in return. When the kind of that's not fair button is pushed and we think, right, I'm going to defend myself here. This is not fair. I'm going on the offensive. Perhaps we kind of even use deceits, don't we? Kind of we protest our innocence too much. Or we start trying to put down those who are coming against us. Again, a boss and a colleague, you might remember that kind of situation there. Or if you're at school and with your teacher and they treat you in a way which is really unfair, you've not done anything wrong, and the temptation to talk back, to disrespect them, to complain, even threaten a letter from your parents to the head, it's big temptation, isn't it? But in those situations, let's return to that tracing paper, carefully going over the outline of Jesus' life. No sin, no deceit, no retaliation, no threats. follow Jesus' example of sinless suffering. There's a but here, though. Because that's all very well, but what if Jesus' example, perfect and inspiring as it is, isn't enough? What if it's not enough? Perhaps questions still lurk for you about whether we're actually capable of living such good lives and submitting in the way that he wants us to, in a way that will cause people to glorify God. As I try and trace out Jesus' example, what's to stop me throwing down my pens in frustration, ripping up the tracing paper and the pattern? Because as hard as I try, I just can't stay within the lines. Well, in these final few verses, Peter continues his commentary, really, on Isaiah 53. And here he moves from Jesus' example to Jesus' work, what Jesus has actually achieved for people on the cross. So the final big thing to remember today is, and it's the biggest one, I think, really, is that Jesus' death breaks sin's power and penalty. Jesus' death breaks sin's power and penalty. Here's verse 24 we're at now. Love these verses. He himself, that's Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. But it's certainly not Jesus' sin that he bore on the cross, is it? He committed no sin. He's the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And he bore our sins in two ways. Isaiah 53, go back there in your own time, but it has Jesus both bearing God's judgment for sin, God's wrath at sin, but also bearing sin itself and bearing it away, taking it away. Isaiah likely has in mind back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 6:16, the big day of atonement where they would have two goats there ready to kill one and send one off for the sin of the people. And one of the goats was killed and its blood was used to purify the tabernacle. But the second goat was kept alive and the priest would proclaim, confess the sins of all the people over the head of the goat. And then the goat would be taken off into the wilderness, outside the camp, taking away, bearing away the sin of the people. And Jesus does both. He dies. He absorbs God's judgment for sin. But in his death, he also removes sin from his people. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. Please do go back over Isaiah 53. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. I probably say that about loads of passages, but it really is. And interestingly, something I discovered a while ago was that in just this short chapter, Isaiah uses all the Hebrew words for sin in that one chapter. And there's a few of them, at least four or five. He uses every single one of them. All types of sin, every transgression, every bitter thought, every evil deed that you've ever thought or ever will think or do has been borne by Jesus in his body on the tree, if you are trusting in him today. I wonder how precious that is to you if you're here today as a Christian. Do you return to this time and time again in your Christian life? Does Jesus bearing your sin in his body on the tree dominate your prayers? Does it cause you to praise? This is the central truth of the Christian gospel. If you're not a Christian here today, this is what this is all about. Jesus bearing our sin on the cross. But for what purpose? What purpose? Verse 24 again. We're nearly there, don't worry. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He did this so that we might die to sin, have nothing to do with sin, and live for righteousness. It's a great summary, isn't it, of verses 11 and 12 again. abstaining from sin, dying to sin, and living to righteousness. That is the whole purpose of our salvation as Christians, is to live for God. Peter began this letter, didn't he, speaking about obedience to Jesus. But I want us to understand this, that that is now actually possible. We really can, as God's people, live for righteousness. So Jesus' death, it hasn't just removed the penalty for sin, but it's broken the power of sin in our lives as well. Yes, sin is still present. It's still waging war against our soul, but it's a war that sin is not going to win. By his wounds, you've been healed. Our disease, the sickness of sin in us, has been healed. And so Jesus' example, well, that is now something we can follow. God has given us, as Christians, a new set of holy desires. Our wayward hearts have been healed. We're free to live for God, to serve him as our King, free slaves of God. Well, just as we finish, why was this necessary? He just finishes on this, doesn't he? And because we were all like sheep going astray. That was what we were before we became Christians. We were like sheep going astray. Silly sheep. Thinking that we know best. Refusing to submit to the loving authority of our Heavenly Father, the Shepherd Jesus. Paul said it last week, that little ditty for remembering what sin means. S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, no to your rules. Sin is refusing God's loving authority and trying to establish our own, taking his rightful rule and trying to make it ours. Just that last verse, he says, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I really love that image of Jesus as the shepherd. As shepherds, they do three things. They protect, they provide, and they guide. And firstly, they were protectors of the sheep. They knew where the danger was, and they protected their sheep. They were prepared. That's what the crook was for, to fight off the enemy, to defend their flock. And Jesus, our shepherd, he's the overseer of our souls. If we were worried that war, that these sinful desires are warring against our soul, then we needn't worry that we're going to lose it. Jesus himself is keeping our soul safe. He's our soul's captain in this war. Our evil desires will not win. Secondly, shepherds were providers. They led their sheep through the wilderness. They knew where to find food to satisfy the flock. Jesus feeds us. He satisfies us. He gives us that pure spiritual milk of his word that we were thinking about the other week, craving it. And then shepherds are guides. They knew how to guide their sheep to safe pasture and rest. I wonder if Peter has actually gone all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40 in his mind, where we have a picture of a shepherd gathering the lambs in his arms, taking his people back from exile in Babylon and bringing them all the way back home to Jerusalem. Which is what Jesus does for us, isn't it? Carrying us through our time of exile in this world and leading us to our heavenly home, that imperishable inheritance that he has for us. I just say as well, as I really do finish now, but if you are here today and you're not a Christian, you're not yet trusting in Jesus, or you're listening online, we have lots of people doing that as well, then I hope you can see what it is that Jesus is offering you here. As it stands, you still are one of those, we were all them, but you still are one of those wandering sheep, wandering off. It may seem like freedom, but it places you in grave danger, both from your own sinful desires, but also from God himself. As judgment for sin must fall, either on Jesus, on the cross, or on us. Jesus says to you today, turn to me. Let me bear your sin. Let me oversee your soul. Let me protect you, feed you, satisfy you. and lead you home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' example, his perfect sinless example, but thank you that it wasn't just an example. Thank you that he really has borne our sin on the cross, that we are free, free people to live for righteousness, dying to sin. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you that you protect us, you provide for us, you guide us, and lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen.